Let's open the Word of God today to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. And last week we were comparing God's working in the life of Paul, and as it compares with us, and we saw many parallels. Certainly Paul had many advantages as being the apostle of the Gentiles. On a spiritual level, we saw that he was indeed the apostle of the Gentiles. He had many special revelations that were given to him over the course of his ministry, that Jesus actually appeared to him on numerous occasions and encouraged him and gave him these supernatural gifts and enablements. He had all of them, as far as we know. He was an apostle, he was a prophet. He was an evangelist, a pastor, teacher, spoke in tongues. He was able to interpret tongues, heal, cast out demons. You name it, he had it. So he certainly had the evidence of eternal life in his life. But we also see that in our special case, as individual members of the body of Christ, that we share many of those advantages with the Lord, with the Apostle Paul. That we also have been saved from wrath through Christ. That we have been saved from the dominion and the power of sin in our lives. That we have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same love that's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And of course, we have the same word that we call the Bible. And all of these resources are sufficient and above to give us all of the victory and the triumph in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are going to be looking today that we are actually involved in a process in which God does it all. We sang that beautiful hymn about leaning on the everlasting arms. And in a sense, that's true, that we trust God in all things for our salvation, for our provisions, for our life, our clothing, our shelter, protection, all of those things, obviously. But Paul said in his life, here in chapter 1 and verse 29, whereunto I labor, striving according to his working, and that would be the working of God and the Lord Jesus in his life, which worketh in me mightily. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if your life could be characterized by the working of God, not only his working, but working in you mightily with all of the power? And we've seen in time past that this is actually the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That same power that God the Father exerted upon the dead body of Jesus Christ in that tomb, to raise it out from the dead in power and great glory. That same power is available to you and me today. Do you believe it? I hope that you do, because God said it. Keep your place here and come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Just a few pages back, we come to Ephesians chapter 1. And there he tells us that according to the enlightenment of the Spirit, we are able to understand several things about our Christian experience. And the third thing that he mentions in verse 19 is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. It's not only the apostles, it's not only the prophets and the evangelists, but to everyone that believes, this power has been given. According to the working of God's mighty power, notice, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. We have no excuse to say the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's kind of the pat answer. You know, I want to do better, Lord, but my flesh just won't let me do that. Well, God says, shame on you. You need to understand some things about my provision for your welfare as a Christian person. We are involved in a process in which God does it all. And before we can come to a full realization of that fact, we have to understand some things that we spoke about last week. Paul saw himself as nothing before God. He said, though I be not behind the very chiefest of the apostles, though I am nothing. He said, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And the more Paul came to a realization of that fact, the more he quit trusting in himself and the power of the flesh. It only dragged him down. And he tried. I believe that God allowed him to go through that experience where he said, I tried to do that which is good, but I find within my body, in my members of my body, another law. The law of sin and death that keeps dragging me down. And finally he throws up his hands in despair. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the beautiful answer comes back from heaven. I thank my God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's the answer. And then that launches into a wonderful discussion of the Spirit of God in our lives. To see ourselves as nothing. But not only that, Paul saw Christ as everything. As his Lord, his Savior, his guide, his provider, protector, strength, you name it, Christ was that to Paul. And that means that he was self-sufficient. That Christ was sufficient in himself, and he found his sufficiency in the Lord. And then we saw from Romans chapter 6 that there are certain things that we need to know. That when Christ died on the cross, he not only died for our sins to free us from the penalty and the punishment of that sin, which is death, but also that nature within us that causes us to sin was also put to death there. Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. We see that not only do we need to know that the old man has been destroyed or rendered inoperative in our lives, but that we need to reckon it to be true. We know it's true of Christ. Now God says, reckon it to be true of yourself. Since you are one with Christ, what can be said of him can now be said of you. Did Christ die? Yes, you died with him. Was Christ buried? Yes, you were buried with him. Did Christ arise from the dead? You arose with him. Did he ascend to the Father's right hand? You're ascended with him into the heavenly places. That is called our identification with Christ. And it was effected by a supernatural, waterless baptism. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews, Gentiles, bond or free, male or female, we've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. And that brings us a divine union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But not only do we need to know it and to reckon it to be true by faith, but also to yield ourselves as those that are alive from the dead. You might say, yield to whom? To the preacher? To our church, our denomination, to God. That's who we yield to. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. So we see ourselves as nothing before God. We see Christ as sufficient for all of our needs. We see the yielded, surrendered life before God. And also we are involved in a process in which God does it all. One of the great memory verses from the book of Philippians. Let me see. When I always take a chance when I do this. Is the Lord going to bring it to my memory? If not, maybe we can go look at it together. But he did say that it is Christ that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen. It's God's working. Anything that comes out of us in our flesh, our own resources, is condemned by God. It has to be of God. And that's why Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not the old Paul, it's Christ that lives within me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, I believe the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul now says the love of Christ constrains us to live for him who died for us and rose again. So we see that that process is continuing all the way through our Christian life and experience. There are peaks and there are valleys. There are times of great rejoicing and great sorrow. And yet Christ has always promised never to leave us nor forsake us. That seal of the Spirit of God that came the very moment that we believed is going to be there until the day of redemption, until the day of his appearing for us. And so we should never doubt that Christ is present with us. One of the questions that came to us several years ago is, when is it that you feel closest to the Lord? Some people say in church. Maybe some people would say in the time of my greatest need. But really, it's a feeling. It's not fact. The fact is that God is always within you in the person of Christ. Whether you feel it, whether you sense it or not, he's promised that he's there. And that ought to give us great consolation and solace through all of the vicissitudes of life. And number five, we see that faith is key. Because these scriptural truths of which we are hanging our hat cannot be sensed with our five senses, with our reasoning power. They are all built and based upon revelation. And if we don't believe revelation, then we're not going to believe God. And then there's no chance of any kind of a blessing or living a life that is pleasing to God. While we're here in Colossians, look down at the next chapter. Chapter 2 and verse number 6. Colossians 2, 6. And here, Paul addressing the church here at Colossae. We know that they were believers. They were rejoicing in the Lord. But Paul gives this advice to them concerning their spirituality. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And if you have a newer Bible, it probably says something to the effect, as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord. When you come to Christ, you recognize him for who he is. And so the walk of the believer acknowledges the lordship of Christ in your life. And of course, that begs the question, how was it that we received Christ? Was it not through grace, by grace through faith? Going back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have the answer to how we initially got into Christ. It was by faith in Christ alone. Now here's where the minefield starts. Because once we are saved, often the idea is, I can do it. Now that I'm a Christian, I can live the life. And yes, God has given you the spiritual equipment and the impetus to do that. We have the indwelling Christ, but you can still walk in the flesh if you keep trusting yourself. So the answer comes back. We are to walk also by grace through faith. And that word walk simply means to live your life. The way that you conduct yourself, your Christian behavior, the things that you refrain from, but also with the replacement principle, that void that you fill with the things of Christ. All of it, from beginning to the middle, all the way to the finish line, is by grace through faith. Paul said, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't see it, but we know it because God said it. And we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And we seek to rightly divide it, to take that portion, especially for us Gentiles under grace, through Paul's writings. And we also read the whole Bible, and we study the whole Bible. We enjoy the whole Bible because it speaks of the character of God, the need of man, his sinfulness, and God's provision. All the way through the Bible, we have those truths. And that brings us to Romans chapter number 8. Let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 8. And here Paul went through his struggle. And I think many times in the life of a believer, God allows us to try. And when we get saved, we say, Lord, I'm gung-ho, I'm going out to do it. And God, in effect, holds his hands and said, okay, let's see what you can do. And so we go out and we do our best, and we do our best, and we do our best. And after a while, we realize it's not working. There's something wrong. And God says, we say to God, Lord, I can't live it. And the Lord says, I know. I know. I've been waiting for you. Come back and trust me in my good time, in my way to work in you and through you. Many years ago, there was the story taught of a young seminary student that had just graduated. And boy, he was wanting to be a missionary. He went out to the missionary field and he had all kinds of great ideas that he was going to try. And after about a year's time, he came back to his seminary, all downtrodden. He was so discouraged. And he went to talk to some people, and the people said, just trust the Lord. Trust the Lord and quit trying to do it yourself. So he went back and he said, okay, I'll give it another try. I'm going to use Jesus as my helper this time. I'm not going to be self-sufficient. I'm going to allow him to work in my life. And for a while, it did work beautifully. But after a while, again, he comes back and he's downtrodden and discouraged. And finally, he goes to talk to one of the seminary professors. And he said, young man, you need to learn to come to an end of yourself. And right here, right now, is exactly where the Lord wants you. To where you throw your hands up and give up and say, now, God, I'm going to trust you and you alone in every area of my life. And he went back and it was still hard. He didn't see the fruit that he wanted to immediately, but over time and over the years, God worked beautifully in his life because Christ became everything to him. And even though he didn't see the conversions that he had hoped for, he himself grew in the things of God and became a beautiful creation before him. So the Spirit, here in chapter 8 and verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Believe it or not, Paul is not addressing the salvation issue at this point. He's already addressed that back in chapters 3, 4, and 5. With chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's dealing with Christian living. What are we to do now that we're saved? And how are we to behave? And where does our power come from? And so God says that there is a law. There is a principle of the Spirit in our life. Just like there's the law of sin in our flesh, there's also the law of the Spirit in our spirit now. The law of the Spirit, and we could put a hyphen there. What is the law of the Spirit? It's of life in Christ Jesus. Remember, his life is eternal. Sometimes we think of eternal life as just never-ending life. And it is true that it doesn't come to an end. But think of it always in the sense of it is the life of Christ. He gives us his very life. And that is the resurrection life with all the power that pertains thereto. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That is the law of sin and death in my life. It's based upon our position in Christ, which is absolutely perfect and cannot be altered or improved upon. Neither can it be taken away. Paul says it another way in Ephesians chapter 4, to walk worthy of our vocation, which is in Christ Jesus. We've been raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's perfect. It's there. It's ours forever. And he says, now bring your life in conformity with that high and holy calling. We never truly arrive, but we're reaching for that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that is Christ himself. And finally, we have the Word of God. The Word of God works hand in glove with the Word of God, with the Spirit of God. They work together. And Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, here is a passage. Sometimes Paul says things by the wayside, and we kind of skip over them. But it's good to meditate upon some of these things. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause, or you could say for this reason, I also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And he came preaching Christ. He didn't come preaching a religion or a set of do's and don'ts, a bunch of rules and regulations. He preached Christ. And when he came there, that Spirit of God took that word and applied it to the hearts of the people. And they said, this isn't the word of Paul. This is the word of God to us. And they recognized that. And so should we. But the last part of the verse is the part that we need to emphasize today. that the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The Spirit of God works hand in glove with the word of God to apply that truth to our hearts, and therein is the power. When the Lord Jesus prayed that final night before his crucifixion, he said, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So sanctification, or being set apart unto God and his purpose, as being holy and sacred, comes through the word of God. That is what sanctifies us. And if you look right here, if you go from 1 Thessalonians 2:13 to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, you can see the relationship. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Why? Why is he giving thanks? "Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truths." And notice here, Paul does not say regeneration of the Spirit. That comes upon believing the gospel. But this is a sanctification of the Spirit, which I take it to be a separation to the hearing of the gospel of grace. Whenever you believe the gospel, God had to work on your heart to sanctify you to hear the word of God. Now, you may have wanted to go to the rock concert that night, but some dear Christian friend invited you to go to church, and since you didn't want to disappoint them, you went, maybe with a skeptical heart, maybe with a hard heart, but somehow, some way, that word of God penetrated your heart, and then you had a decision to make, and you made the right decision to receive Christ as personal Savior and Lord. So this is a pre-salvation work of the Spirit of God. And I believe that God always makes the first move. And then we respond, either yea or nay. And if we're wise, we're going to respond favorably to that word. The final scripture that I would like to look at is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In this passage, Paul is talking about the superiority of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. And there was a certain glory associated with the old covenant. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down, his face was shining with the glory of God. And it was so scary to the Israelites that they ran away. And Moses called them back. He put a veil over his face. It tells us here that they may not see the end of that which is done away or is being done away. Moses put a veil over his face, not only to keep them from being afraid, but God, from God's perspective, it was so they could not see that the glory was fading. And that's what the old covenant was. The covenant of the law was one of fading glory. And the glory of it was that it revealed the character of God. His holiness, his justice, his love, his mercy, his grace, all of those things. And yet because of the failure of the people to whom that covenant was given, it became a ministry of condemnation and death, which was not good. God says it can't remain this way. So I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But I'm also going to make it possible for the Gentiles to partake of it. It's given to my people Israel, but if they don't become the channels of blessing, that new covenant relationship is going to extend out to the Gentiles, and they are going to partake of it. At the very end, he tells us here in verse 15 that even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Moses put the veil over his face, but Paul says, even to this present hour, and this was written about 60 AD, according to Archbishop Usher in his chronology, and now here we are in 2019, and it hasn't changed. The veil is still upon Israel's heart. Nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And we know that. I know some Jewish people that are saved, just as surely as you and I are saved. But they had to come by way of being a sinner. They had no claim upon Christ any more than a Gentile. And the nation as a whole is going to have a day of redemption. There's going to be a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness, according to Zechariah chapter 13. And they are going to turn in mass to the Lord. Now, in this present day, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You cannot live your life the way that God designed it without liberty. And it's a liberty not to sin. Some people think, well, that's a liberty to sin. We're forgiven of all trespasses. Let's live and make the grace of God even more fantastic to cover our sin. And God says, God forbid, may it never be. Don't take that attitude. You're going down the wrong way. You were doing a good job of that before Christ met you. And you became a believer in him. Now he said, we've been saved to walk in newness of life. And so God says here that the Spirit of the Lord brings liberty to serve God, to worship God, to do those things that please him, just as the Lord Jesus did when he was here on planet Earth. But we all, this verse 18 is the icing on the cake. He says all of us, all believers, are with an unveiled face. That's really the idea of the open face. We have an unveiled face because we can see the Lord with our faith, with the eye of faith, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now this glass is not a window, but it's a looking glass. And in the Bible, the Word of God is often described as a mirror. James, for example, says you look into the perfect law of liberty, and you look into that perfect law, and you see yourself. You see how far short you come, that you fall short of it. But then if you go away and you forget what kind of man you are, what, you know, how does that profit you? You know, you just kind of take two aspirin and go to bed and try to forget about it. But here, the mirror is the Word of God that reflects not our image, but the image of Christ. Every page of this sacred book is a picture of Christ. Have you ever thought of that? What about the book of Esther? There's one book in the Bible that doesn't mention the Spirit or the Father or the Son. But the providence and the sovereignty of God is there like probably none other book in the Bible. Every page is a picture of Christ. And when we look into this perfect Word of God and we see his love, mercy, grace, long-suffering, patience, justice, truth, holiness. That glory, as we tilt the mirror, so to speak, takes the image away from our face unto the Lord Jesus, and we see that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, when you see that, that you're not going to remain the same. God is going to work in your life and in your heart. This word changed has the idea of a complete transformation. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed. It's the same word translated transfigured. When Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John on that mountaintop. We are changed into the same image. What is the image? It's Christ. It's Him. I was counseling with a family several years ago where the man had done a heinous sin. Really a bad thing, and it was in violation of the marriage law, and the wife just could not seem to come to forgive him for this, even though he had shown many signs of repentance and true heart sorrow about it. Although she said that she forgave him, not really. And when I pointed out that we need to forgive because we are a forgiven people, that offense that was committed against you is far less than that which you've committed against a holy God. And her cry was, that was Jesus. He can forgive, but I'm not Jesus. And that's the crux of the issue, isn't it? That's our problem. We're not Jesus, but the Spirit of Jesus has come within us as an abiding presence. And He says, let me. Let me live my life through you. Amen. And with that attitude, Paul says, we are changed. We are transformed into that same image of Jesus Christ. Not a perfect image. It never will be perfect in this life. But God has taken us out of that quarry of sin. He's taken us as a block and put us upon the pedestal of Christ. And now He's chipping away everything that is not the image. And oh, how we hate the chipping. So often the best chippings come within the cauldron of suffering. Because we realize we can't do it. And God says, I'm there. Trust me. Trust me. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will take control of our hearts, our lives, our wills, as we allow you to do that. To live your life in and through us, for your honor and glory, and for our good. We thank you that we have been promised a life everlasting in the heavenly places with you. But we pray that we can have a piece of that heaven right here on earth. We thank you for Grace Bible Fellowship and all those that worship you in truth. We pray that we will see that image of Christ in ourselves and each other. We thank you, Father. Amen.